Well, we've been going through 2 Peter, and for the last month or more, we've been in chapter 2, just because Peter uses so many different stories from there. So today, I'm trying to close out on 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, there will be a reference back to it once we're in chapter 3. There's a place where we'll be coming back and looking at part of what we've sort of skipped over. If you've been keeping track of the verses I've zeroed in on, there have been a few that I've skipped over, kind of, more or less. And so some of those we'll be coming back to and touching once we're in chapter 3. But today I wanted to close out the overall thought of what is happening in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so I've entitled it, Clean Houses, Pure Hearts, and you'll see why in a minute here. I wanted to start by looking at something that Jesus said in Matthew 12. These are the words of Christ. He's saying, and so I don't think he's just making up a story. I don't think he's just giving you a parable or an example. I think he's speaking from experience. This is something that in the spirit world happened. He's telling you what has happened. It's not, you know, sometimes when we hear the parables, we think, wow, he was greatly creative in making up these stories. But I think it's even better than that. I think he's actually telling us what's happening. It's things that we can't see with our physical eyes. He has seen, and he tells us what's happened. Like the story of rich man and Lazarus, I think that was a real story. I think that wasn't just some made up people. I think that was someone that had actually, that had happened. So he's telling you, so here's a story. He says in Matthew 12, 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And that sounds good, empty, swept, and put in order. Like, you know, this is the homeschool mom's dream. Like, if she could only get her house and have it kind of empty and swept and in order and everything in its place, that would be awesome. No toys on the floor. But this is, the house is there. So it's in this position, and then this happens. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And so what we're seeing here, the point is that empty is not good. So even when everything is swept and put in order, if it's empty, that's a problem. So you don't want to have an empty, clean house. You want to have something in your house. And so now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we start with, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And so we're going to, in a little bit, you'll see where Peter actually references the verses that we just read. But here we have Peter setting the stage. He's saying people are denying the Lord who bought them. So here, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying the price, but they're not walking in victory. They're not even, many people have heard it, they've seen it, but they've rejected it. They're denying the Lord who bought them. The price has been paid, but they're still walking in darkness. And he continues on in verse 2 saying that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. And this is, Peter is doing several things for us. First of all, he wants us to understand how we can avoid being trapped by the false teachers, so that we're not being taken captive and taken and ensnared by them. But he's also explaining to us, because we have this very human problem, that when we're doing what's right and someone else is doing what's wrong, but they're prospering, it kind of gets under our skin. We're like, why can these wicked people keep year in and year out keep doing what they're doing, and why aren't they being judged? Where is the God of lightning and thunder? You know, where is he? Why doesn't he come and judge these people? And so Peter is trying to show us several things here. First of all, he says that their judgment has not been idle, and that their destruction does not slumber. So even while it appears that everything is good on the outside, as they're continuing on in their ways with their false teaching and the things that they, the wrong, the absolute wickedness that they're participating in, their destruction is not slumbering. It's coming. And then he starts this, and this was a place where we spent quite a bit of time. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. And so he's starting he's building his case here. For if these things were thus. And so he had the angels who had sinned, but cast them down into hell. Then he goes into the story of Noah and the ark and says, you know, if God, with Noah and the ark, he gives that whole example in several things we learn about Noah and the ark. We see the importance of our personal obedience to Christ, and that it is through our personal obedience to Christ that Christ is the one who carries us through the waters of the heresy and the false doctrine and the teachings that are out there. All of the wickedness that's around us, it is only through Christ that we're saved. There is no other way. And so he uses this as an example of, first of all, showing that God is faithful to deliver those who trust in him, and two, that he is faithful to judge those who reject in him. And that he uses this story, then he goes to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot coming out. And this was a multifaceted story because here we have Lot who left Abraham the man of God. And was it Lot's fault? Was it Abraham's fault? Why was it that when Lot went into Sodom, he had all of his servants and all of these people with him, but when he left, it was just him and his two daughters that survived? There was nobody else that was impacted. I mean, Abraham was there pleading with God, saying, what if there's only 10 righteous people? And God said, if there were 10 righteous people, I would spare the city. And the reasoning for that was simple. If Lot was actually discipling others and bringing others to Christ, there would be hope for that city. And God would be long-suffering and patient and would give him more time. But there were not even 10 righteous people. I mean, my question, if it wasn't for the Bible saying that Lot was a righteous person, I would doubt that he was righteous, because I'm just looking at his life. But he is in several places mentioned as being righteous. And so, even in this is one of them here in 2 Peter. It says that he tortured his righteous soul. And so we have the story of Lot. And so we see, again, how God is faithful to judge the wicked, but he rescues the righteous. But it also says, when you look in Genesis, that he rescued Lot because of Abraham. And so there is something good for us when we are praying for those around us, even when we're looking at them going, I can't even tell, are they Christians or not? Did they surrender their life to God or not? I thought they did, but now look at them. And so it's good for us to be praying and interceding on their behalf. So we had that example. And then Peter takes it back up again in verse 9. He says, if God was faithful with the angels, with Noah, with Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God knows how to judge and to spare. He is good at it. He's faithful. He has given us story after story after story. And in verse 10, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. God knows how to take care of these people, especially the most wicked ones. He knows how to do this. And then he starts explaining or describing them a little bit. He says they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusations against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And so in this, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. I have this verse twice in here. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we had the story of Balaam. He's using the story of Balaam to be a demonstration of what the false teachers will look like. Because in verse 1, he was very clear. There were false teachers. There will be false teachers. And it's just true. Wherever you are, there will always be somebody who has, there will be false teaching. And so the question for us as a church is, how do we escape? How do we not hear the false teaching and somehow have it in our lives? And Balaam was a really good example of this, because here was a man who could hear the voice of God, was used to hearing the voice of God, And yet, he wanted to go do something for an ungodly man. And so he was sort of like trying to see, God, would you, if I ask again another time, like, could I go now? Could I go now? And we have the angel and the donkey and the whole story, and we get there, and Balaam speaks, but he cannot say anything but what God speaks through him. And so God blesses Israel through Balaam. But there was a problem. Balaam's heart is not turned toward God. His heart is turned very selfishly for himself. And so we see in all the other scriptures then referencing back to him that Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. And he counseled the enemy king and said, well, if you will do these things. And so what happens next? You see the Moabites coming down into the plain where Israel is. And they say, we're having our feast to our God. Come. And they send their most beautiful ladies out and they entrap the Israelites. Why was Balaam's counsel good? Because he knew that if he could get Israel to sin, then God would judge Israel and Moab wouldn't have to. But as a result, Moab was harshly, harshly judged. And Moab was the descendants of Lot. And so you see this whole picture of how what we do in our generations has a huge impact, not only on the church around us, but on our generations that are coming. And so we have all of this picture that we've been looking at. And then Peter continues, and here we're coming down to the last couple of verses. In verse 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So I want you to get what just happened here. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Now, usually when you hear the great swelling words, that's like the big voice in the documentary with the music playing and like the voice of authority speaks and says, for millions of years this has been happening or whatever. And you have this big voice saying it. And so you just assume it has to be true because they said it. And it's these great swelling words. And Peter says these are often words of emptiness. But who are they alluring? They're alluring people who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so this is something that I have seen with many of my friends and families who have come out of the Amish, is they have escaped error. But as they come out, and for years after, they're so susceptible to any kind of wrong teaching. You will find former Amish people in just about any other cult there is in America right now. Just for that simple reason is they escape one thing, but then as they're out here, here comes the great swelling words of emptiness, and they're sucked into it again. And so there is something, and I think we talked about it in conversation, and I think I actually say it for the film, but it's this. Well, my cousin Polly, when she ran away, when they found out that where she was, because she was at a Baptist pastor's home, her church, the pastors of the Amish church, were really sad to hear that she was with a Baptist minister, a pastor. They said it would be better if she was out with living a wild, riotous lifestyle in some city somewhere than if she's with him. And the reasoning is simple. Because with the Amish, there's so much guilt in your life that unless you find peace, you may revert back to the only place where you had ever... And it's interesting because it's one of those things where you're told you cannot have any peace unless you keep these rules, unless you follow these traditions and you dress this way. But even then, you're not guaranteed peace. It's just said this is your best option for peace. And so as people leave, they come, if they don't find peace while they're out there, they may revert back. And so for my cousin Polly, as she's there, her church wishes she wasn't and she was with a former Amish Baptist minister. That was even worse. And if she could just have been, you know, out sinning, well, then after a while she'd get tired of her sin. She'd feel so guilty. She'd come back and do whatever they said. But that's not what happened. While she was out there, she found Jesus Christ. She surrendered her life. She found peace and hope that is now there. When she came out, even before her house was swept and cleaned and put in order, it had been filled with Jesus Christ. She had someone in it. And it changed her life, gave her purpose. And so here, we have this. There's this danger as we're coming out. And look at verse 19. It says, while they promised them liberty. What is it that someone who's been in bondage wants? We want liberty. We want freedom. We've been in bondage for so long. We want to be free. And they say, so these people, the false teachers, they will promise you liberty, all the while they themselves are slaves of corruption. What sort of corruption might they be slaves of? What I have seen personally is I have seen people who are enslaved, slaves to adultery, to fornication, to many wicked things in their lives, while promising freedom if you'll just come join them. You can come and be free like us, and yet they're in bondage to some sin. Verse 19, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Let's read the last couple of verses. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is a quote from what Jesus said there in Matthew, what we had read earlier, where he said, the latter end of that man was worse than the beginning. So here it is again. I don't really know what all it means. I just know that it's serious business. And so I want to avoid that situation. I don't want my latter end to be worse than my beginning. My beginning, I was lost and going to hell. And I don't know what Jesus means when he says this. I don't know what Peter means when he says this. But he says that the end was worse than the beginning. And I don't want my end to be worse than my beginning. I want, because there is something I want here. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And that's actually a quotation from Proverbs 26:11, where it says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I just wanted to put this in context here, because I have yet to see a false teacher who is not wise in his own eyes. And after a while, everyone around him is like, wow, this guy, this, you know, I can't explain it. I don't know how to, but he sure knows his stuff. You got to come hear him, because he has something to say. And and I just want to say this, if the scripture is not simple enough for you to explain it, and the teaching of it is not simple enough where you can like take it, then there's a problem. And I know that sometimes we talk deep things of Scripture, and it may not be where you're living at that moment, and it's like, I don't quite understand this yet, but there is something in our experience with Jesus Christ that you should be able to explain. That you, if you're a Christian, it should be simple enough for you to say. And I think this is where let's look at verse 21 one more time. It says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so I believe that there are many applications of this truth that Peter is sharing with us. There's many ways of understanding, but there's one thing that I think we can apply it to, and it's this. You have seen people who have come to church, who have been around Christians. They have never had a point in their life where they surrendered to Jesus Christ, but they've been with church people all their life. It may be that they grew up in the Christian home. They know the way of righteousness, as in they intellectually are aware of what it should look like. They can actually have their house swept and in order. When you look at them, they're wearing the right clothes, they're doing the right things, they're in the right places, and it seems as if they have it together. They have a clean house. But Jesus said there will be those who will have done all of these things that Christians do, visiting people in prison, casting out demons, doing all of this stuff, and yet Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, going back to the story that Jesus said, we don't want to have just a clean house that's swept and in order. And this is like, I was looking this week, I saw a book, and it was it was probably 30 years old now, but it was, at that time, someone had gone through all of America and tried to find every cult in America and give an explanation on it and why they're wrong and how you can defeat them in an argument. That was the way the book was laid out. So you could have the verses and the truth to go combat them. I didn't find it in there. He may have had a part about winning them to Christ. I didn't find that. I just saw the part about proving that they're wrong. And so it's possible that we can have our house in such order that we can have our bookshelves and everything in place, and we can be so sure that we know all the heresies out there and all the cults out there, and that we have escaped them all. And we have avoided them all. And we are clean. And we can still miss it. Because it's not enough to be empty from these things, to turn our back from them. There's one thing that's necessary. Let's look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 19. And this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the lukewarm church. So I think we can fully apply this to us in our day and not be afraid of somehow that we're taking it out of context. I believe this can be fully applied to us, to the American church, right? Revelation 3, verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This is Revelation. We're coming to the end of the collection of the 66 books of the Bible. But here it echoes again. Over and over, when you look through Scripture, you see this invitation. Jesus, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, saying to man, "Let me into your life. Come to me." Over and over, he wants to be with us. And here he's saying it one more time. Because, and I believe it was, it's been a long time ago now, like a year or more ago. I had that quote from C.S. Lewis or something about the guy that's remodeling his house and how Jesus doesn't just want to come in and have you have a nice clean room in his house. He wants to remodel it. And it's great when you just let Jesus in and sit in your parlor or whatever. And I'm really vastly, I'm not quoting him, right? I'm just giving you the idea because he had flowing words and stuff, and I'm just giving you my picture of this. But it was this house, and here comes Jesus. He knocks on the door. He goes, "Hey, Jesus, come on in. Sit in my parlor. I'm so glad you're part of my life. I'm so glad you're in my life. Let me, you know," and you keep him in the parlor. But that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus comes in. He looks through your house, and he's like, "You know what? This wall is really in a bad place. Knock it out." And so the workers come, and they start crashing down through your house. And he's like, "I really don't like the way this setup is here. I don't like this fixture, the way the kitchen is. I really, this is not good. This is not," and he just starts tearing things up. And you thought you had it in order. You had it decently arranged to where it was comfortable for you to indulge in the things you like to indulge in. But now he says, "Out with all of this stuff." And you're like, "Wait a minute, hold on. Jesus, look, I got these nice big wood doors to cover this area up, and I know that that's where I keep my television and my gaming station and all that stuff. But see, look, on Sundays or whenever, I can close it. It looks good." He says, "I don't like it. Knock it out, you know?" And so he is coming through your house, and he's not interested in just visiting you. He wants to come in and live with you and you with him. And he wants you to become like him. And so when we think of the heresies that are out there and the doctrines that are out there, a lot of times we are thinking, "Well, I've kept myself from that. I am so good." We're not thinking. We're falling into the same situation that Balaam and Lot and the others were falling into. They did not have a heart that was turned toward God. And because their heart wasn't toward God, they could do the right things, but not be right. Verse 21 there in Revelation 3 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This phrase is all over Revelation. And Jesus would even say it when he was walking with us. He would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And so the message from God to man is that if you have an ear, listen, there's something being said. There's lots of things being said here on earth. There's many things, and some of them are right. Like, people say, well, you know, if you do this or this, it will enhance your life. If you do this or this, it can help you be serve God better. And so there's all of this wisdom floating around, this constant chatter. You can go on Facebook or whatever, and you get the same stories, the same things come wave after wave, year after year. Like, I'll find stuff that I remember was happening that was being sent around as an email attachment before Facebook ever existed. Now it's on Facebook, and it just keeps going, and new people keep discovering it and being like, wow, this is amazing, and I have no idea who started it. There's got to be somebody somewhere that says, look at this, I'm going to have fun with the Christians. Look, I'm going to make this, and I'm going to just send it out there, and they're all going to send it out, and it's going to go on and on and on around the world forever and ever, and they'll think it's good, and I just made it up, you know? And that, I think, I don't know what's happening, but there's something like that's going on out there. But all of this time, there is the still small voice that's speaking. And the chatter around us rises to a crescendo and keeps going, and yet there's a still small voice. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I think the word for Peter as he's coming up together, and we'll see what happens in chapter 3 later, but as he's dealing with false teachers, he's describing them, he's explaining some of their error, and in chapter 3 he will explain more of their error. But he is more interested in you responding rightly to God so that your end will not be worse than your first. And this is something that, than your beginning. One of the things I've seen now, you know, and I'm still a young man, but I've now lived long enough to see that I go through the ebb and flow of Christianity, of my life with God. There are years where I'm on fire all the time. And then I have sometimes years or months or weeks or whatever where I'm just struggling. And you know, if you had to draw the cartoon of what I'm just like barely hanging on. I'm just going along. And so I have every stage of my life a new opportunity to turn my heart toward God. And this is the thing that, if there's one thing that I was learning from my parents when we were leaving the Amish. You know, the story of the house being cleaned and swept, we did a bunch of house cleaning. My mother had been involved in the witchcraft and the powwowing stuff that the Amish do. There was a lot of stuff she got rid of. We did house cleaning. But always, in every area of that house cleaning, what my parents were doing was they were looking toward Jesus and saying, we want him. And so even when we were praying and getting rid of stuff and when we burned stuff that they had, it was always with the Lord, would you rebuke the enemy on our behalf? Would you? And then we learned the whole thing about resisting the enemy. And all through this, what it was all about, it was not so that we could get better at drawing our spiritual swords and piercing holes into all the wrong things. And I just remember this, and I've shared it so many times. But that day when my dad was sitting there in the kitchen, and all of the other my uncles were sitting around the table, and they kept saying to him, "How do you know you're saved? You're just being proud." And my dad, he would just simply say, "Well, Jesus said, 'My sheep hear my voice.'" I cannot explain this to you until you trust him and you do the same. And then you'll understand. But as long as you just try to figure it out up here, you're not getting anywhere. You're going to have to trust him and know that you can take his words, and he would share that, and they would go around in those circles. But there was one thing that just struck me over and over again as I was watching my dad through those years, and it was this. He wasn't good at debate. He wasn't theologically and doctrinally brilliant and able to put anybody to shame. But he was convinced that the God who lived in him was the God of heaven, and that he had experienced, he had tasted and seen Jesus Christ, and he had one direction in his life. And so when after we left the Amish, there would be different times when people would come and they would present these whole ideas of stuff. And my dad would listen for a while. We might even like meet with people for a while. And then dad would be like, I don't think this is quite right. And we would come back to center. And then someone else would come along. And there were many. There's many, many people who are looking for anybody who's gullible, who are trying to bring you in. And every time, and it wasn't, dad never was good at debating. He never was good at saying, like he could find the scripture and be like, but look at this scripture. And they would be like, well, but look, if you say it this way and do this and move these words around over here and do that and explain this in original Greek and Hebrew and everything else, then see, we're right. And dad is like, this is just what it says. And I think, no. And, you know, and he wasn't good at debate and argument. I don't think you have to be. There are some people who are gifted in that, and there is a work for them to do in the kingdom. But for many of us, there is a simple truth. And it's the simple truth that there is a God in heaven who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, and he's standing at the door and knocking. And there may be that first time in your life when you open the door and he comes in, and you surrender your life, and it's a glorious time. But it may also be that you have now for quite a while, you know, maybe in the proverbial house scenario, maybe Jesus had gone out and you locked the door behind him, and he is on his way back with stuff, but you're just doing whatever you want while he's not watching or whatever. I don't know how you live your life, but I'm just saying there are times when we live as if he wasn't there. Maybe we've locked him in the parlor, something. Somehow the enemy has gotten into us and has convinced us that it doesn't matter what we do or how he, because we're here. And there's just one thing we absolutely have to have. Your house may be messy, or it may be cleaned, but if it's empty, and what are the spirits that come into our lives? Because I really believe that when we think, you know, I've had a few encounters with truly demonic things where people were just flipping out and there was just absolutely horrible things happening, right? But more than that, I have seen people whose hearts had been infiltrated with pride because their house was clean. It was the story of the Pharisee who was there going, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this other man. And I believe that is a spirit from the enemy, that pride. There's many things that can creep into our life, and we think, well, as long as I can keep this together and keep this looking good and everything, we'll be okay. But if our heart is not turned toward God, we have to have a heart that's turned toward God and a welcoming toward the things of God. And this is very, very important. If we're going to avoid the heresies of the world, we have to have tasted and seen that Jesus Christ is good. We have to be convinced that God is a good God who gives good gifts to his children. We have to be so centered always back on him that when the other things come along, even though we might sort of investigate a little bit, we will always be like, but really, I'm following Jesus. I don't have time for that. And that's what we need. That's the absolute best way for us to stay escaping from the heresies. And that is why you will find people in every church, in every denomination, who actually love God and are pursuing him, is because they got this one thing right. So while the doctrines around them may be horrible and falling apart, they have one thing right. They know who Jesus is, and they're pursuing him with all of their life. And that's why you can find Christians all around the world in some really bizarre circumstances. But they're Christians because of Jesus. We're Christians because of Jesus. Not because our house is in order, not because we have all the right things in place, but because of Jesus Christ. And as we're coming, I think, Pastor Ernie, you have something to share for communion. But I just want us to, as we're getting ready for communion, are we going to sing the song? Okay. I want us to have this heart toward God, that where we are turning to him and trusting him, and that Jesus truly becomes a point of unity. Because we absolutely need that if we're going to stay free from the heresies and the false teachings and the doctrines that are going to be assailing us at all times. It is better when we surrender our life to Jesus, it is better if he comes in and he oversees the house cleaning. than if we try to do it ourselves. When we try to get it all in order, chances are he's not going to like our shelving system or our closets or whatever. He's going to want to clean it differently. We might organize things that he says need to be eliminated. We have to have our heart turned toward him to allow him to do this. So I want us to not just have clean houses, but also the pure hearts turned toward Christ. As we go forward in chapter 3, we will see a lot of this one thing where Peter is saying, there's a day coming when all of this is going to be gone. And how then should we live? And this is part of the answer. We should live with our hearts and faces turned toward Christ. That's how we should live. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the reminder that Peter has been giving us in so many different ways through the life of Balaam, the life of Ruth, the life of all the different people that we've looked at in the past couple weeks, Lord. The encouragement that you are always faithful. Lord, that you are fully aware of what's happening. You know when there is sin in the camp. Lord, you know when someone is trying to pull a fast one and make it look like there's something they're not. And you're faithful. You're well able to reward the righteous who have their hearts set on you and protect us. And you're well able to bring appropriate judgment on those who are trying to lead people astray, whose hearts are turned away from you, Father. Lord, I ask that as we come to you, all of us, that our hearts, Lord, that we would let you in and that our hearts could be clean, our hands pure, that you would cleanse us. You would create in us clean hearts, Lord, that we would always be drawn back to you, that our relationship with you would define everything else. Lord, that we wouldn't be like that man that Jesus talked about who had a clean house that was put in order and swept, but he didn't fill it. It was empty. And so the enemy comes and fills it. Lord, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for giving us hope for the future. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Ernie. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Lord, let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us see a generation that sees. That seeks your face.